Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 68. Psalm 68. For the choir director, a Psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked, let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yea, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Cast up a highway for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless, and a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. Thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was parched. Thy creatures settled in it. Thou didst provide in thy goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts from men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belongs escape from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. They have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens, beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Show thyself strong, O God, who hast acted on our behalf. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to thee. Rebuke the beasts in the reeds, the herd of the bulls with the calves of the people, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, thou art awesome from thy sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. You may be seated. Have you ever, or should I say, how many times have you ever heard a famous opera or a famous oratorio or a famous musical, and one of the main emphases in that musical is world evangelism? I only know of one, and that is Handel's Messiah. You know, you can learn a great deal of theology not only from the verses of which Handel's Messiah is comprised, but the outline of Handel's Messiah as well. If you had gone to one of the very earliest presentations of Messiah in the middle 1700s, you would have been given a program. And that program was written by the man that picked out the verses. His name was Charles Jennens. And in this program, which is brilliant, I mean, these men knew the scriptures, that in this program of the Messiah, he outlines the Messiah. So you know what these various scripture passages have reference to. And in the middle of it, it talks about the crucifixion of Christ, and then several great passages from the scripture. After that, the resurrection of Christ, several great passages. After that, the ascension of Christ, several great passages. And then he has a section of three songs entitled The Beginning of Evangelism, right in the program. So it begins with the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which he used verse 18 of our text to describe, because verse 18, you remember, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. And it says that he who descended is Christ, and he ascended to give gifts to men. So in Ephesians 4, Paul identifies this with the ascension of Christ, who took God, is seated at God's right hand, and on the day of Pentecost poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church and gave his church great gifts. And then beginning with that, you start seeing the great effect and implication of the ascension of Christ, which is, quote, the beginning of evangelism. And the first verse that he uses is verse 11 of Psalm 68. And when he talks about evangelism, it is in the context of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has ascended. He's sitting at God's right hand. He rules over everything. He's poured out the Holy Spirit. He's going to convert the nations to Christ. Now get busy spreading the word. That's in Handel's Messiah. And you see, Handel and Jennens were extremely evangelistic. They lived during a time in which Europe was in the throes of humanism and anti-Christianity, what we call the Enlightenment. And they were determined to overturn it and to answer it and to refute it and to bring the hearts of Europeans back to Christ. Now, you say, since we read out of the New American Standard Version, you say, how in the world did they get world evangelism out of verse 11 in the New American Standard Version? The Lord gives the command, the women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Well, obviously, they didn't use the New American Standard Version in Handel's Messiah. Most of the time, they used the King James Version, of course, in the 1700s. But in this instance, you have one of the few times where they don't even quote from the King James Version. That they quote from the Anglican 1667 prayer book. And here's what it says in Handel's Messiah from the Anglican prayer book, verse 11. The Lord gave his word, and great is the company of the preachers. Let me say it again. The Lord gave his word, and great is the company of the preachers. So how did we get from the Anglican Prayer Book to the New American Standard Version that says, the Lord gives the command, the women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host? Well, I'll tell you how we got there. But first of all, let me say it has nothing to do with women preachers. I mean, it does not contradict the New Testament. And the New Testament says that women may not hold the office of elder or of the preaching ministry. Although on Google, you can find site after site after site of people using this verse to prove that it's okay to be an ordained woman preacher. In fact, my favorite of all the stupid sites is the one that says, the last day's great army of women preachers. And the point of this site is to prove that one of the signs of the second coming is that there's going to be this massive army of women preachers. Well, it might make me change my mind because we already have a massive army of women preachers. And one of them I read on the internet recently. She was a Methodist preacher, and she said concerning the abortion clinic that she supported, that this abortion clinic has a deep reverence for life. That is one woman preacher too many. If she was the only one, it would be too many. All right, the point is, this passage is not used and cannot be used legitimately to prove women preachers. There's, I think, three ways to accurately translate it, and then I'll tell you what I think it means. One way is, great is the company of the preachers. As long as you realize that preacher is spelled with a small p and means spreaders of the gospel. Now, the problem is, this verb here is feminine. And so that's why they translated it, the women who proclaim good tidings. The women preachers. This is feminine. Well, if you've ever studied a foreign language, you know that foreign languages like English have quirks to them. And so there are some masculine nouns that have feminine endings. And this is one. You know how I know? Do you know what the name of the book of Ecclesiastes is? Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, who is the son of David and king of Israel. That is Solomon. So here is a word that has a feminine ending that's the name of a whole book that applies to the king of Israel, King Solomon himself. So it can be, great is the company of the preachers. The second way you can translate it is, great is the company of those who declare it. Meaning the word in verse 11, the Lord gave his word. Great is the company of those who declare it. And I think that's the point, though that might not be the best translation, that is the point that we're going to get to a little later. That it's saying, great is the company of those that spread and declare the word that God sent. But now our translation is very literal. It says, the Lord gives the command, the women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Now, that's not the only time in this passage that it talks about women musicians. Down in verse 24 and 25, they have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. And then on up here earlier, it talks about The women at home enjoying the spoils of David's triumphs. So here's, I think, what's going on. This psalm has some of the most beautiful figures of speech in all of Scripture, and some of the most difficult to interpret in all of Scripture. And understand the historical context. David, it could be one of three contexts, or maybe all three. It could be referring to a psalm sung in praise of David and all his victories. He's coming back from battles, and he's coming into the city, and everybody's rejoicing, and people are singing and throwing flowers in his path, and he's distributing the spoils of war to everybody. That could be the picture. It could be the picture of David now being exalted after the miserable days of King Saul. And now David come to a place of power and a renewed prosperity in Israel, and everybody's rejoicing as he takes his throne. Some people believe that this psalm, like other psalms, is a song that was sung by the people as they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant into its permanent home in Jerusalem in the tabernacle. It could be all three of those. The point is that whenever there were great victories won, the conqueror would spread spoils to the people, and that's where verse 18 comes in, great spoils to the people, and not only would the people come out and cheer, but there would be choruses of thousands of people, both musicians and singers, most of whom would be women. And they would be following or surrounding or leading the procession of the conqueror with his victorious army, singing the praises of that conquering king. I think that's the picture here. And I think verse 11 is a figure of speech. And I think the point is, as we're going to see, a very important point. So let's look at Psalm 68. First of all, let me tell you the main points of this psalm, so you can see why Jennings picked this for his songs on the beginning of evangelism. Psalm 68, is its ultimate focus is the ascension of Christ. Remember, David was a type of Christ. He faintly resembled things in the life of Christ. The Ark of the Covenant was a type of Christ. And so here, as the covenant, Ark of the Covenant takes its place in the Holy of Holies, as King David comes back and takes his place as the king and having defeated all of his enemies, you see a faint picture, a dim picture, of the reality of Jesus Christ ascending to God's right hand. So you keep that in mind, that ultimately is the focus of this psalm. It's not only a messianic psalm, it's a messianic prophecy. That is, there are prophecies in here, as we're going to see in this psalm, of what would happen as a result of Jesus ascending to the right hand of God. He ascended to the right hand of God 2,000 years ago. Now, this psalm prophesies what's going to happen thereafter, including now and in the ages to come. So here are some of the main points of this passage of Scripture. One, it sets forth the ascension of Christ. Two, it powerfully sets forth the global spread of the gospel. We're going to see toward the end of this psalm particularly how that kings and whole nations come to faith in Christ. It talks about the downfall of paganism and how the Lord Jesus Christ destroys evil cultures and evil civilizations. You're going to read in here about how Jesus silences heathen religions, false religions. We're going to read about some bulls and calves. Anybody remember anything about bulls and calves in the book of Exodus, like golden calf and like Egypt? So he's going to silence and end false religions like Islam. And he's going to experience his victory over every area of life. So here they are again. The ascension of Christ, the global spread of the gospel, the downfall of paganism, the silencing of heathen religions, and the total victory of Christ over all his enemies. So let's look at it. Psalm 68. It begins with praising God for his victories and praying that he would continue to bring victories to his enemies. Look at verse 1 and 2. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. That's a word of praise, and it's a word of petition. That's what he's praying for. He's saying, just as God has destroyed his enemies in times past and scattered them, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to do that throughout history. Because it's very easy for you to do so. You know, from our perspective, we look at our enemies, and they're large, they're everywhere, they're well-funded, they're well-organized. And I only wear this to look like Joel Osteen anyway. And we look and we see that there are many all over the place. But to God, scattering his enemies is as easy as melting wax and as dispelling smoke. No problem in melting wax. And it's absolutely no problem for God whatever to destroy his enemies, including Satan. To hear some people talk, you'd think Satan is a threat to God, and that he's not only a rebel in God's universe, he's a rival to God. Satan is no threat to God whatsoever. He's a little kitten compared to Almighty God. So here's the prayer. Lord, we praise you that you've scattered your enemies. We praise you that you've caused the wicked to perish. By the way, how do I know the wicked perish? He causes civilizations to perish. That's one of the great things about traveling. You can go to Rome. You can go to Greece. You can go anywhere in the Mediterranean. You can go to North Africa. You can go to Southern Africa. You can go to the Yucatan province. You can go to various places in North America. And you can find one dead civilization after another. God knows how to scatter his enemies. And there'll be more before this world comes to an end. I just pray it's not us. So here it begins with this great prayer and this great praise that God would do what's easy and cause the wicked to perish before him. And then in verse 3, he begins to say what a great blessing it is for Christians for God to destroy the wicked and for Jesus to be ascended. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Cast up a highway for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. Lord, we pray that the wicked will perish, and that as the wicked perish, the righteous would be glad. Now, what is the one song in Handel's Messiah that everybody knows? Hallelujah Chorus. At the time in which people sing it and think it applies, a lot of times people sing at Christmas. They think that Christmas is a good time to sing Handel's Messiah. Well, I think it's a good time to sing it any time. But the point is, Handel's Messiah is not about the birth of Christ. It's not in that section of Handel's Messiah concerning the birth. And then other people think that Handel's Messiah's Hallelujah Chorus has to do with the second coming at the end of time. Nope, not in Handel's Messiah. As Francis Schaeffer taught me years and years ago, Handel's Messiah takes place in the midst of history. So where does it fit in? It fits in right after this. The Lord sent his word. Great is the company of the preachers. How beautiful are the feet of those who spread the gospel of peace. Psalm 2. The wicked rages and imagines a vain thing. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, and God shall destroy his enemies with his holy scepter. Hallelujah! That's where it fits, right there. That's where it is right here in Psalm 68. Let the wicked perish, but let the righteous praise him with the hallelujahs. Let them exult before God, and let them rejoice and sing God's praises. And then in verse 4, you have this figure of speech that they would do in those days. Cast up a highway for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exalt before him. In other words, whenever there was a procession, a victorious procession army coming through town, they would make sure all obstructions, potholes, everything in the street before it was cleared away. So it's saying here, Christians, praise the Lord when you see the wicked perish. And it identifies Christians as the righteous. Now, remember in the Old Testament, as in the New, a righteous person is not somebody who does good things. A righteous person is not somebody who does enough good things to call himself righteous. A righteous person in the Old Testament is somebody whom God has declared to be righteous. And you see, that idea of God declaring somebody to be righteous is the very basis of the New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. That you don't earn salvation, you don't try to make much points with God, you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and when you do, God credits his perfect life and his atoning death to your account and declares you to be righteous and accepted with him on the basis of Christ's finished work. That's just as true in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. And so when he talks about the righteous people, he's talking about all of these thousands of people that are rejoicing over the victories that God has won in their behalf over all their enemies. It says in verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Cast up a highway for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is, and there you have the word in Hebrew. There's a lot of Hebrew words for God, for the Lord, our God, and one of those is Jah, J-A-H. Unless you're German, then you say Yah, J-A-H. And God is called that to emphasize his self-sufficiency, his independence, his unchangeableness, and his eternity. God, whose name is Yah, stands in need of nothing he has made. He's not dependent on anything outside himself. He's unchangeable in everything about him, and he is eternal. You believe those four things, don't you? They're all in our Westminster Confession of Faith, as well as being in the Bible. But you know what? In the Reformed world today, there are many professors and ministers that reject those four words. Famous ones, and redefine them. But here it says that God wins his victory in such a way so as to declare his character and who he really is. And it goes on to describe the great special privileges of those who believe in Christ, the church. He's a father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. Where does God live? Where's the home of God? Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple of God, God's dwelling place, so to speak. And here it says that God gives God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Praise the Lord that as God destroys his enemies, he's going to keep his people gathered safely around himself in his own house. He's going to bless those that are lonely. He's going to protect and vindicate those that are mistreated and downtrodden. He's going to give a home for the lonely. He's going to save prisoners from their poverty into prosperity. Where's he going to do all that? Where does God make a home for the lonely? In his house. Where's his house? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only the rebellious will dwell in a parched land, a dry and a weary land. And he goes on to pray, O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, thinking about Moses and the Exodus and Mount Sinai, the earthquake, now remember Selah, S-E-L-A-H, is not to be read. It's a word to the choir director that says, beat drums here, crash cymbals here, blow the trumpets here. That's how important this thing is. So it says, O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, crash! The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain of manna. Thou didst confirm thine inheritance. You got them in the land of Canaan, when it was parched full of Canaanites. Thy creatures settled in it. Thou didst provide in thy goodness for thy poor, O God. In other words, your display of power at Mount Sinai and establishing Israel in the land of Canaan was a magnificent display of just how great you are. And you haven't changed. You're Jah. You're unchangeable. You're just as powerful in the display of your greatness today as you were when you called Mount Sinai to shake and split the Red Sea. No less powerful today. And then, in verse 11, you have a key verse where the psalmist is saying, what was the ultimate cause of all these victories? The Lord gives the command, or the Lord gives His word. And that word is what brought about the victory. That word is what brought about the display of God's power. When David says the Lord gave His word, he's talking about, I got my strategies, my battle plans from God. God gave us the victory. God sustained us. It's that word that we've depended upon from the beginning of our history throughout our entire history. It is a word of power. It is a word of victory. And therefore, those who know something of its meaning and have experienced its power should be like women singing the praises of the conquering king and rejoicing, and the number of those who praise God and who declare that word should be a great army, a mighty host. There are three times in our passage that God talks about giving His word. The next time is in verse 28. Your God has commanded your strength. That is, it is the word of God that has given you, David, and your armies and your people power to be victorious over their enemies. It is God's word that caused the rain of manna to fall. It is the power of God's word and the revelation of His will that called Sinai to shake, that caused the Red Sea to part. Verse 28, your God and His word is the one who has given you strength. And then again it says in verse, let's start with verse 32. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord. To Him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, He speaks forth with His voice, a mighty voice, ascribe strength to God. You see, whenever God is said to speak in this passage of Scripture, it is a powerful thing. It's a mighty thing. So now let's go back to verse 11. David attributes all of his success and the welfare of Israel to the word of God, and therefore there should be choruses of thousands of people proclaiming the good news, sharing this good news, praising God for it. Kings of armies flee, they flee. And whenever Hebrew doubles the verb like that, it means they just keep on running away from God. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. That this victory of the Messiah shall of David shall be so comprehensive that women who did not participate in the battle will enjoy the benefits and the spoils of that victory. When you lie down among the sheepfolds in misery and poverty, you will arise like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. There are some times the church may have to be in slavery like it was in Egypt. But God knows how to deliver them and how to turn a miserable life in the sheepfold to the life of a beautiful dove whose feathers are shining like silver and gold in the sun. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. What does "it was snowing in Zalmon" have to do anything with it? Well, Zalmon was a mountain. It was famous for its dark, shady appearance. But God knows how to make snow fall on Zalmon. God knows how to make this dark and shady mountain into something that shines like newly fallen snow. You see, here's the power of God once again visualized as transforming the lives of His people. Verse 15. Now, I think the New American Standard Version's translation is misleading. I think what it should say is, a mighty mountain is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain, and you'll see why I say that. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains of Bashan with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for His abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. Bashan was a mighty mountain range. The mountain where God built His temple, His house, Mount Zion. Wasn't that impressive visually compared to the mountains of Bashan? And He's saying, because of the ascended Christ, mountains of Bashan, in all your majesty, envy little Zion, because that's where God dwells. And so obviously it's a figure. Mountains of Bashan, powerful people, institutions, and nations of the world, envy the mountain of the Lord. And what does Isaiah 2 prophesy that we sang just a while ago? That the mountain of the Lord will be exalted over all the other mountains, and the nations shall gush into it. And the world shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So He's saying all the nations of the world someday will envy the church, because that's where God dwells, because Jesus arose and ascended to God's right hand. Verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions. He can draw to His side to overcome His enemies. All the energies of creation, angels, hurricanes. Did you know that there was a Civil War skirmish in Roswell, Georgia? Now, I'm not going to reveal my prejudice. I'm just going to objectively state the facts. There was a Civil War skirmish in Roswell, Georgia. Wasn't too big, wasn't too impressive. But the Confederates and the Yankees were fighting. More Union soldiers were killed in that battle by lightning than by bullets. So my point is, God has all the resources of creation, everything at His disposal, to defeat His enemies. Verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Here it is. Paul says this applies to the ascension of Christ. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou, Jesus, hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts from men and distributed them out to thy people, Ephesians 4 says, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. I read a 19th century commentary on this psalm that said, do you realize that many godly Christians were born idolaters and cannibals? Even the rebellious will be converted. Verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, cymbals crash. God is to us a God of deliverances, plural. He doesn't just deliver us once in a lifetime. He delivers us over and over. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Death is under God's control. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies. Remember the first promise of the Bible? God's going to crush the head of the serpent. The hairy crown of him who goes on in his evil deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. He's reminding them of the Exodus. They had to. They were harassed by Og, King Og of Bashan. They had to go through the Red Sea on dry land. God says, I can do that anytime I want to deliver you from your enemies. In fact, someday your deliverance is going to be so thorough that your foot may shatter them in blood, and the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. In other words, he says, because of the power of my word, and you're spreading that word, and you're declaring that word, the defeat of your enemies will be so great that it's like having their blood scattered on your boots and your dogs licking up their blood. That's how thorough the defeat will be. They have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant representing God. The singers went on, the musicians after them. In the midst, the maidens beating tambourines. Everything was exciting and full of joy and exuberance at the triumph of Almighty God. Bless God in the congregations. Why is that word plural? I think one of the reasons it's plural is because there were local congregations all over Israel. There wasn't just the temple, but there were centers of worship and churches all over Israel. And so he's saying, bless the Lord, all you churches, even the Lord, you who are the fountain of Israel. Now he's making a distinction here. Who's the fountain of Israel? Those who truly flow from Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham as the true seed of the covenant. Not everybody in the nation of Israel was saved. So he's talking to those. Who's going to experience this victory? Those that are truly God's elect, truly God's faithful people. There's Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Now, what's all that about? Well, those were the various tribes of Israel, going from north to south, the entirety of God's people. All of God's people are praising him. But also notice that all of those regions played a very important role in the life of Jesus. Who was from Benjamin? Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Judah, where Jesus was from and where he chose some of his disciples. Zebulun and Naphtali, where Jesus carried on most of his ministry and got most of his disciples. So here you see a picture of the entirety of God's people singing God's praises and spreading God's word. And he reminds them again, your God is the one that has commanded your strength. David said, it wasn't me. It wasn't my ingenuity. It wasn't my tactics of war. It wasn't the size of our armies. We don't put our trust in princes or in horses or Supreme Court judges or presidents. Your God has commanded you your strength. That it is the Word of God, the Word that comes from God's mouth, that has given you this power. So he prays, show yourself strong, O God, who has acted on our behalf because of your temple at Jerusalem. Oh, that's the next verse. But now here you see a promise of the conversion of hostile nations of the world to Christ. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem, what was the temple a type of? The church. Because of your church, kings will bring gifts to thee, O Christ. Kings of the earth will bring their fortune and their power and lay it at your blessed feet. Rebuke the beasts in the reeds, the alligators, the hippopotamus, etc. The herd of bulls and the calves of thy people. These Egyptian forms of worship that got us in so much trouble. Lord, defeat them all. They're trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Egypt? That's the one that held Israel captive, one of the most powerful nations in the world. Envoys will come to Christ from Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands in worship to God. Ethiopia was one of the greatest nations in the world in those days. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, cymbals crash, O kingdoms of the earth. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. And when that voice speaks, Egypt and Ethiopia and the nations and kingdoms of the world will bow in submission before the feet of the ascended Christ. It's amazing in the Old Testament prophets how many specific nations are mentioned as will be converted in history before the second coming of Christ. Just to name a few: Egypt, Ethiopia, Assyria, Babylonia, sin. You know where sin is? That's the Hebrew word for China. And so over and over again, the Bible prophesies the conversion of the nations of this world to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, how's that going to happen? You say China is going to become Christian? One commentator I wrote said this. He said, pure Christianity shall yet wonderfully and widely prevail upon the earth. Pure Christianity. Someday China and Assyria and Babylonia and Iraq and Iran and Europe and Egypt. There's even a prophecy that says that God will convert nations beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. You know what's beyond the rivers of Ethiopia? Central and Southern Africa. It says he'll do a great work in the isles beyond Tarshish. What are the isles beyond Tarshish? Well, since Tarshish is on the Spanish coast, the only isles I know beyond that are North America. And besides that, it says all the families of all the nations of the world will bow in worship before the triune God. Why? Because God spoke his word. And that word, when it is preached and taught and lived and shared and declared, shall bring about the same victories and the same transformations and the same display of God's power as it has throughout all history. And may that host of those who declare the word of God be a mighty, mighty army. Great is the company of the preachers. The women who proclaim the good news
are a great host. That should be our prayer. Lord, may those who bear witness of this powerful word of God's sovereignty and God's victory and God's omnipotence in the resurrected, ascended Christ, may that army of witnesses be massive. Not just a handful of people here, not just preachers, but may your faithful people, your righteous ones, declare the good news, the gospel, all over the world. And now we can do it in so many ways. You don't have to go yourself. This week I was on a podcast, whatever that is. I was on a podcast being interviewed for about 45 minutes on Christianity and politics. And it went all over the world. And there I was lying in my pajamas in bed. I mean, the means that are open to us, to you and to me, I beg of you that if you're a real Christian, if you're a real follower of the ascended Christ, join that army. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for him who sits at your right hand in honor and in glory. We thank you that because he reigns, he will bring the whole world in submission under his feet. Because your word tells us that you've exalted him and have given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, may we be the trumpets that you put to your lips. May we be that mass throng of women singers. May we be the ones that declare with our lives and our mouths the glory and the victory and the power of the ascended Christ. And may we do that until we see hardened nations perish and all the other nations of the world, rebellious though they may have been in their early lives, stretch out their hands in faith and worship to you, the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.